Let's pray together.
Father, you are a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And there are 1,000 gifts that are needed and desired in this room right now. And a couple in particular that I want to see happen is I pray that what for many is a great barrier to prayer would become a great incentive to prayer. I pray that prayer would cease being our last resort and would become our first impulse, our heartbeat. And if that's to happen, you must expand our minds and you must enlarge our hearts. So I'm grateful that you're the kind of God who loves to do that. So send your Holy Spirit now. Do the work that I can't do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great pleasure to be here with you tonight. As we continue this sermon series on prayer, I've been assigned the topic, why pray if God knows everything and has planned everything? And this question is a part of a larger group of questions just about the sovereignty of God and human action in general. Like, why evangelize if God knows everything and has planned everything? Why love your neighbor if God knows everything and has planned everything? Why do anything if God knows everything and has planned everything? And so as we do it, I've got a couple of aims in mind, one narrow and one broad. And this is a topical message, okay? It's unusual for Bethlehem to have a topical message. We'll talk a little bit about 2 Corinthians in a moment, but this is more macro overview. And so as we do so, I've got two aims. The first, the narrow one, is to actually treat the question of prayer and the sovereignty of God, to talk about that. But as we do that, there's the broader aim, which is what sorts of patterns of thinking and patterns of feeling and habits of mind, habits of heart, what sorts of principles ought we to have as we approach theological questions like this? So I'm thinking of principles that we could apply far beyond the question of prayer and the sovereignty of God, just things to orient ourselves as we come to anything like this. So here's the outline for the message. I'm going to take this question of prayer and the sovereignty of God, and I've broken it into three questions. First, what does the Bible say about the sovereignty of God and the meaning and impact of prayer? That's the biblical question. Second, how does what the Bible teach about those two things fit together? And I'm calling that the philosophical question. And third, why does God do things this way? Why does he link them together in this way? And that's the theological question. So we've got a biblical question, what does the Bible teach? We've got a philosophical question, how does it fit together? And we've got a theological question, why does God do it that way? And what we'll do is we'll work through them once, unpacking it, and then we'll circle back through and do them one more time and apply it. So let's get rolling there. And it's important, let's start with the biblical question. What does the Bible teach? And it's important that we start there. It's really important that when we approach questions like this, you start with the Bible. You don't start with philosophical reasoning. You don't start with human logic and you don't start with rationality. The Bible determines what's reasonable to believe. The Bible defines what is rational. It's not the other way around. So when you come to these sorts of questions, principle one here, you need to start where the Bible starts, which is with the Bible. You go there first, and then you move on to using your reason. So what does the Bible teach? It teaches, I've got 2 points and a principle that I'll pull out. Point number one, Scripture teaches that God knows and ordains everything that comes to pass. In other words, the Scriptures teach that God is absolutely, universally, and exhaustively sovereign over all things. There is not one square inch of reality that is not claimed, ruled, governed, and ordained by God. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Job 42, verse 2. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's us, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4, verse 35. He is God, there is no other. He is God, there's none like him. His counsel shall stand. He will accomplish all his purpose. Isaiah 46. verse 9 and 10. And so when we say that God is sovereign over all things, we mean all things, great and small. He's sovereign over the weather, Psalm 135, verse 7. The establishment of governments, Romans 13, verse 1. The appearance of the stars every night, calling them out by name, Isaiah 40, verse 26. The falling of every little piddly nothing sparrow. Every little nothing sparrow that falls to the ground, God's marked it, he does it. Matthew 10, 29. The life and death of all men. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. The location and extent and duration of civilizations. Acts 17, verse 26. The decisions of rulers. The king's heart is like a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Just like that. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The plans of all human beings. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21. And that directing extends not just to the good actions of human beings, but even the sinful, evil, and wicked actions. Truly there were gathered together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your plan and your hand had predestined to take place. The hand of God and the plan of God brought about the execution of the Son of God. And so what we see is that in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, from top to bottom, front to back, high to low, great to small, God rules, God reigns, God governs, God ordains all things. That's point one. Point number two. Prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer moves the hand of God. The scripture's clear. God truly and genuinely responds to the prayers of his people. Prayer is not incidental to his purposes. Prayer is central and necessary in the accomplishment of his purposes. In scripture, we learn that God responds to the persistent prayers of his people. Luke 18, 1-8. We'll hear a sermon on that from Pastor Kenny next week. Just keep knocking. Just keep knocking. That widow kept knocking. And finally, that judge gave her justice. God's like that. He responds to the persistent prayers of his people. God is identified in Psalm 65, verse 2, as the one who hears prayer. You remember in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, when the people had sinned at Sinai, and God's anger is aroused, his wrath's kindled, and he's about to break out against them, drop a big hammer on the people of Israel. And then Moses jumps in front of him and says, No, wait. You made a promise to Abraham. You made a promise to Isaac and Jacob. And if you do this, the Egyptians will profane your name. They'll think you're an evil God who tricked them into the desert in order to crush them. Don't do it, God. And the Bible says God relented. His wrath is averted in response to the intercession of Moses. Prayer changes things. Jesus taught us, ask and you shall receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened. James followed up from him and said in chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Some of you in this room lack something, and the reason that you lack something is because you're not asking. Or when you are asking, James goes on to say, you ask with wrong motives. James goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Prayer has great power in its working. And finally, in the text that was read, God gives blessing in response to our prayers. You see it at the end? Many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The blessing comes in response to and through those prayers. So prayer moves the hand of God. It really moves the hand of God. Now, if you're at all like me, you hear those two points and you say, sovereignty of God, and you see prayer moves his hand, and you feel a tension, don't you? Yes? Okay, good, it worked. Okay, that's the goal, you should. And so here's the principle. Let's step out. This is applicable all sorts of areas. Here's the principle. The Christian life is like being drawn and quartered. Okay, the Christian life is like being drawn and quartered. You remember in the movie Braveheart? Okay, at the end of the movie, William Wallace has been captured by the British, and he gets laid out there, and they tie a rope around each of his arms and his legs, and they just start pulling. Just pulling and pulling and pulling. Sometimes, you know, when they do this, they would attach them to horses, whip the horses, and just send them in all directions. Very, very painful, okay? Okay, that sort of dynamic, getting pulled. Okay, welcome to the Christian life. That's it, okay? Glad you're here. That's the Christian life. And so when you come to issues like this and you feel yourself in one part of Scripture getting pulled this way, and then you go a few verses later and you feel like I'm getting pulled this way, and you just feel it's just stretching and stretching and stretching, that's by design. That's God's intention. He's intending to stretch you. He's intending to expand you. He's intending to grow you up. And that's how he does it. So let me just illustrate this a little bit, okay? So is God one or is God three?
Ouch.
Is God transcendent and full of majesty on high, or is he near and close at hand? Jesus Christ, is he fully God or is he fully man? There we go again. Just stretch it out. Jesus Christ, is he the lion or the lamb? Are you a sinner or are you a saint? And it's not just theological sorts of things, it's practical sorts of things. I mean, the Christian life as a whole works this way. Should you enjoy God through feasting or should you enjoy him through fasting? Should you know God truly with your mind, or should you love him deeply with your heart? Should you be sorrowful? Should you always rejoice? Should you weep with those who weep? Should you rejoice with those who rejoice? God is sovereign over all of our actions. We are responsible for all of our actions. God is sovereign. Prayer moves his hand. I could keep doing this. This could be the rest of the sermon. We could just sit here and I'd just keep throwing them out and you guys would just sit there and go, yeah, ow, that does hurt. But we won't. We'll move on. I just want you to get down that this is fundamental to the way the Bible works. So if you come to Scripture and you feel like I'm just getting stretched here, I don't see how it works. I see one passage that tells me this and another passage. I'm just saying, take them all. That's what God's doing. He's trying to expand your mind. He's trying to enlarge your heart so that you can take all of him in. So here's the mini application right here, right now. Refuse to fall off one side or the other. Don't let one part of Scripture mute another part of Scripture. Don't let something in one place cancel something in another place. And I'm just guessing that here at Bethlehem, the thing that's probably, the side of that horse you're probably tempted to fall off on when we talk about prayer and the sovereignty of God, my guess is that some of you love the sovereignty of God so much that when I talked about Moses averting the wrath of God and turning it aside, there was a little cringe in your heart. You just went, ooh, ew. And I just want to say, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Let it all stand. It's the word of God. You have no right to decide what God is able to do and say. So take it all in. Don't let the responsibility of human beings cancel out the sovereignty of God. Don't let the sovereignty of God cancel out the real, genuine, authentic power of prayer. All right, so much for the biblical question. Now, okay, now you're going, okay, get me off the rack. That was nice. Now help. How does it fit? How does it fit? That's a philosophical question, okay? How do these truths fit together? So here's the simple answer. God ordains means as well as ends. God ordains means as well as ends. If God ordains an end, he also ordains the means to it. If God ordains a destination, he also ordains the path that you will travel. If he ordains a goal, he ordains the way in which that goal will be accomplished. And we ought not separate what God has joined together. So if God ordains that you will drive, that you will get to Duluth by traveling up Highway 35, you will not get to Duluth if you go on Highway 94. If God ordains that he will accomplish his purposes through prayer, his purposes will not be accomplished apart from prayer. If God, let's break it down even farther. If God ordains that he is going to save your uncle, your brother, your family member, if he ordains he's going to save them through your praying, they will not be saved unless you pray. If God freely and sovereignly attaches himself to a particular means, That means becomes necessary and essential in the accomplishment of his purposes. In other words, here's the deal. You ought not think when God ordains something, when he declares this shall be, he doesn't ordain events in the abstract. He doesn't ordain them sort of just free-floating out in space, unconnected to anything else. He ordains causes and he ordains effects. He ordains effects and he ordains causes. He ordains means and ends, actions and results. He ordains all of it. In other words, he ordains events as part of a story, as part of a narrative. Which brings us to the larger point. Here's the principle. Apply this all sorts of places. God is a storyteller. This world is his novel. We are his characters. God is a storyteller. This world is his novel, and we are his characters. Scripture, I think, hints this way when it tells us that God speaks the world into existence. He spoke, came to be, right? Spoken, right here. He's speaking it right now. You, me, spoken. We exist because he is speaking. If he stopped speaking, we would stop being. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, by the word. You're upheld. You're held there right now because God is speaking. Here's one that I really love. Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in a book before one of them came to be. So follow me here. God writes my life, your life, the whole shebang. God writes it all in a book. And then he speaks it. He reads his book. And the result of his reading is us. Here we are. The product of God's reading of his book. So this analogy of God, of an author and his story, I think can really help us understand how God can be completely, totally, and absolutely sovereign over everything. And human beings can be responsible and their choices be really meaningful and really significant in the story he's telling. In other words, so I'm gonna push this a little bit, and I think I can do this. I'm gonna use C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Tolkien, and Lord of the Rings as illustrations, okay? So you just follow me here. Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Because the White Witch had enslaved the land. But why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Because C.S. Lewis wrote the story that way. Why did Aslan have to die? Because Edmund was a traitor. But why did Aslan have to die? Because C.S. Lewis wrote the story that way. Who killed the White Witch? Aslan killed the White Witch. Who killed the White Witch? C.S. Lewis killed the White Witch. And when you put it in those terms, it's not as difficult to see how both of these can be true. Because every aspect of the story, from the plot to the characters to the background details, is under the sovereign control of the author at all times and in all places. And at the same time, the actions of the characters are necessary for the resolution of the plot. What God is ordaining is every step along the way. So what this means then is that to ask a question like, if God is sovereign, why pray? Is kind of like asking, if Tolkien has ordained that the Ring of Power be destroyed, then why does Frodo have to take it to Mount Doom? If Tolkien ordained that the Ring of Power is to be destroyed, then why does Frodo have to take his little legs and march across Mordor and throw the ring into the fire? Why does he have to do that? And the answer, and you put it that way, is obvious, isn't it? Because Tolkien ordained that Frodo would carry his little legs across Mordor and throw the ring into the fire in order that the ring would be destroyed. In other words, Tolkien ordains not just the end, but also the means to it. And so like Tolkien, God is meticulous in his attention to detail. There are no rogue molecules. There are no random atoms. There are no wayward snowflakes. Everything has purpose. Everything has design. Everything has intent. And we may not always know exactly what it is, but we know because Scripture tells us that the author of this story is good, he is wise, and he ordains everything, and he's taken this thing someplace. And this can help us so much. It helps us so much to understand things like why is there so much suffering in the world? The reason there's suffering in the world is because this is chapter 3. And so keep reading. Keep reading. Aslan died. You remember that? He died in that story. That wasn't the end. That wasn't the end. Look at the text here that was read. Paul says, he had an affliction, verse 8. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death. This is heavy suffering that Paul's enduring here. And it says there was divine design in that suffering. This happened so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is why suffering exists in this world. This is why God doesn't answer prayer sometimes. He has purposes and designs in unanswered prayers as much as he does in answered ones. And so you need to know that when we talk about the author and the story, this story has a happy ending. This is one of those happily ever after kind of stories. This is the kind of story where dragons get slain, okay? This is the kind of story where tears get wiped away. This is the kind of story where faithful death always leads to resurrection. Always. Sorrow lasts for the night. Joy comes in the morning. So why should you pray if God is sovereign? Because in the story that God is telling, prayer is one of the central means he uses to accomplish his purposes. Philosophical. That's the how. Now why? Why would God do it this way? Why write a story in which prayer plays such a pivotal role? Why make prayer so central to the accomplishment of his purposes? Why not just do everything directly? And the answer is given here in the text. Here's the situation. God has previously delivered Paul from those afflictions, burdens, and trials that he mentioned. And Paul now says, I'm confident that God is going to deliver us again. Okay, verse 10. On him we have set our hope. He will deliver us again. Paul is confident. God will deliver us. But then Paul goes on to say, you also must help us by prayer. You must help us by prayer. And I just want to, okay, stop there. Paul, why? If you're so confident that God is going to deliver you, why is it so necessary that the Corinthians pray? And the answer is given in the rest of the verse. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Do you see how that works? God intends to bless Paul and his companions. He intends to give them the unfathomable gift of life. But it's necessary for the Corinthians to pray for Paul's deliverance so that when God answers that prayer, more people give thanks than if he'd done it apart from prayer. They pray, God, deliver Paul. And then when God does it, there's more rejoicing, more thanksgiving, more joy, more glorification of God than if he simply did it straight up. God is passionate about his glory and he intends to use prayer. He's inviting the Corinthians here to participate in his deliverance of Paul and the enlargement and extension of his glory in the world. That's why God does it this way. Now, in saying that God does things for his glory here at Bethlehem, if I hadn't given that answer, why does God do this? And I hadn't said for his glory, like half of you would have gone like, what? Right? You would have been like, that's what he, you know, it would have thrown you for a loop if I didn't say God did it for his glory, right? So here's the danger in that. It's a great thing. It's a really good thing. Here's the danger though. It means that when we start saying things like God does whatever for his glory, it can start to roll off your back. It can become a slogan. It can be just one of those things that you tick off. Of course, it's a Bethlehem sermon. It has to have that in there, right? And so here's what I want to do. I want to just push a little bit. And so if you'll indulge me, bear with me here. I want to push into this. What do we mean when we say God is doing things for his glory? So buckle up. God glorifies himself. Okay, what do we mean? God glorifies himself by inviting us to participate in his own Trinitarian fullness. God glorifies himself by inviting us to participate in his own Trinitarian fullness. Or put another way, God glorifies himself by extending his own glory such that his triune life comes to exist in creatures. Okay, let me unpack that. The triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God of Scripture lives. He's alive. He is not static. He is not dead. He is not lifeless. He is not bored. He is not boring. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a tornado of knowledge and love and joy and life. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knowing each other, loving each other, delighting in each other from all eternity with no needs and no wants and no lack, just complete and total and infinite happiness. That's who God is. And when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit look at this boundless, dynamic knowledge and love and joy and life, and they love it so much that they look at this is so good that you know what would be fitting? You know what would be appropriate? You know what would be a really good thing? We don't have to do this, but what would be good is if it overflowed. It didn't have to overflow. It's perfect like it is, but it would be really appropriate if this thing spilled the banks. And so you know what? We better make some people to catch it. Okay, here's the, God is like a band, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're like a band, and they say, "This we're good, let's take this show on the road." Okay, and for them, taking the show on the road means let's create people from nothing as an audience. Okay. This is what God is like. And so what this means is that when you think about the glory of God, you ought not think that God is, when he displays his glory, you ought not think he's like a big fireworks display off in the distance, right? You know, kaboom, and you go, ooh, okay? It's not distant. That's part of it. But what God is doing is he's displaying all of his perfections, and then he's pulling you in. He's pulling you into this knowledge and this love and this joy. In fact, your knowledge of God is simply the knowledge of God's own knowledge of himself in you. Your love for God is simply God's own love for God in you. Your delight in God is simply God's own delight in God in you. He's pulling you in. He's pulling you into the very life of the Godhead. I was reading the other day, C.S. Lewis says this. This whole dance, he's talking about the Trinity, the whole dance, the drama or pattern of tripersonal life is to be played out in each one of us. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern and take his place in that dance. That's right. That's absolutely right. God's pulling us in. And when he invites us in, the Son is there to welcome us as his bride, and the Father embraces us as his daughter-in-law, and the Spirit is the bond of union that makes this one big, glorious, happy family. And that's what it's all about. That's what we mean when we say God glorifies himself. So, there's the answers, unpacking them. Now, one of the great privileges that I have as a professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary is to take truths like that we just looked at and push them. Not be content to leave them at the intellectual level, the understanding, but how does that matter? Why? It matters big time, and it matters in your life. And so we're going to spend the last few minutes here just trying to push it into your lives. So application one. This is from the first point. God is sovereign. Prayer moves his hand. We get stretched, drawn and quartered. Okay, apply that. Here's the application. Don't allow the how question and the why question to prevent immediate and glad-hearted obedience. Okay? Don't allow, some of you probably about 15 minutes ago when I started doing the author story thing just went, what? And you just, it didn't click. Okay, and so if the author story thing didn't click and the tornado of Trinitarian life just confused you, that's okay. That's okay. You don't have to start there. You start with where the Bible starts. You start with the Scripture teaches God is absolutely sovereign and that prayer really matters. So even if you don't understand the hows and the whys, you still got questions, you don't see how it all fits together, that's fine. Start with embracing by faith the sovereignty of God, loving it, and start by praying. Don't put your belief in the sovereignty of God and don't put your praying on hold until you've figured it all out. You'll never pray if you wait for that. You will never pray if you wait. Instead, George MacDonald said, "The obedience is the great opener of eyes." Obedience is the great opener of eyes. You want to understand more? Get started on the obedience part. Go with what you know. And what you know from the Bible is that God is sovereign, prayer matters. So roll with it. Application two. God ordains means as well as ends. God is the author. This is his story. We're his characters. How do we apply that? Be a faithful character in this story. Be a faithful character in this story. Unlike Frodo, you don't have to guess at what you ought to be doing. The author of this story has told you how you ought to live and what you ought to be doing. The author of this story has told you the sorts of means he uses in accomplishing his purposes. You don't have to speculate. You know exactly what he's requiring of you, and you are one of the central means he uses to accomplish his purposes. You have the opportunity to be a channel of God's love and God's blessing to those around you. So here's a picture, okay? You know when they send the special forces in someplace and they've got those guns that like are like a laser sight thing, and they paint a target and they just like that, and then they radio in and they get the bomber to come in and blow it up. Okay, that's prayer. Okay, prayer is like painting a target. Prayer is like, God, that one. Blow that one up. Send the Holy Spirit and save that one. Send the Holy Spirit and encourage that one. Send your power and your love and your mercy and go right there. Because here's the deal. There is a people group that God intends to reach through your prayers. There is a wayward son or a wayward husband or a wayward wife that God intends to bring back through your prayers. There is a darkness that's hanging over a weary saint, and God intends to lift it through your prayers. So pray, for God's sake, pray. Be the faithful character in this story. He's told you how he works. So take the ring to Mount Doom, pick up the sword, fight the armies of the White Witch, kill the dragon, get the girl. Just be the kind of character God's calling you to be. Application 3, God glorifies himself by inviting us to participate in his own Trinitarian fullness. Therefore, join God in knowing, loving, and rejoicing in his own fullness and extending that fullness as far as the eye can see. And so here I wanna bring two things together that I think are cool. God's attention to detail. God's very detail-oriented. I don't know if you noticed that. Here's a little window into my world and why I'm weird. Sometimes I just stare at stuff that's kind of insignificant, like the corner of a room where there's just dust, or I'll sit there and just kind of do. It's always hard. Always. And you can't, it's not like you can go, you know? You can't, it never flickers. It never is like your hand passes through it. It's always there. Why? Because God's always upholding it. He's got a great eye for detail, okay? Every corner, it's not like you come around a corner and you just walk into, whoa, nothingness, and God's like, oh, shoot, forgot to finish the set. Okay? Or here's the other one. I know, that's weird, right? Or you're driving. I do this a lot. I'll be at a stoplight, and there's cars just doing like this. And I just start thinking about the fact that each person in those cars has a story. They're coming from someplace and they're going somewhere. And I can't even fathom the 20 or so cars that are at this intersection. And God is marking each one. He knows where they came from. He knows where they're going. He's guiding and governing every last detail of their lives. And this is on one intersection, in one city, in one state, in one country, on this planet of, 7 billion people. In this little piddly planet in the solar system. And he's got it all, and nothing's ever missing. Right? I mean, when the Bible says he calls each of the stars by name, it's trying to tell us something. He never loses one. He's got a great attention to detail. So here's the point. There's a particularity. That's what I'm trying to say. There's a particularity that God has. And so I want to combine that with God's desire to extend his love to people. And here's what I want to say. God loves those around you. He loves them. And he loves them in a very particular and narrow and specific way. He doesn't just love them in an I love humanity sort of way. He loves your family. He loves your friends. He loves your coworkers. And here's the thing. He's inclined to overflow, and he has things he wants to do in their lives. He has plans for them. He has desires. He has intentions for their lives. And he has means that he's appointed to accomplish that. Do you know what one of those means is? You. You are. That's why you're there. So be the extension of God's very specific, very narrow love for that particular person. You can't do everything for everybody, but there's a person staring you in the face every day when you go home, whether it's a roommate, a wife, a child, whatever. There's somebody staring in the face, and God is saying, you're the means. I am going to extend my love to them, and you're the channel. So pray. And it goes way beyond prayer, though, doesn't it? I mean, hey, let me talk to the dads for a minute. Let's talk fathers. I'm a dad. I have two boys. One of them's 2.5, one of them's almost 7 months. And I love my boys, and God loves my boys. He loves them, and he intends to bless them. And the reason I know that is because he put them in my family. That's why I'm there. God has things he wants to do in my boys' lives, and he put me as their father so that things would happen. And so I'm a channel of blessing, and I'm that in two ways. First, I'm a channel of blessing because I'm imaging the Father's delight in the Son. You know, this has just been playing on a loop in my head for about 6 months, so you get to enter in again. The pitch of fatherhood, the tone of fatherhood, the overall sense, the quality of fatherhood that we see in Scripture, what's the defining note? Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When God wants to show us what fatherhood is like, it's all about unbridled delight in the children. And so I'm looking at that and I'm going, okay, I want to participate in that. I want to picture that. I want to image that through my delight in my children. Okay, so when I take my 7-month-old and I lay him on the bed and we do this little tickle thing and I try to see how long I can make him laugh, like will he really make it 5 minutes? I think he might. We're going to hit a record here in a little bit. Okay, when I'm doing that and I'm delighting in him and I'm pouring into him, I'm not thinking this is something other than the important things. That's the ball game. That's it. That's Trinitarian reality happening right there in my bedroom. When I take my 2-year-old out in the backyard and we play baseball and throw it and he runs around and laughs and I tackle him, we fall over and we're laughing and giggling, that's the ball game. That's it. Because what's happening is I'm picturing for him, this is what God is like. God delights in his Son and I delight in you. So when you grow up, you'll know what he's like. And so you take that and then you take prayers for those boys and you go, God, make an impact. Leave a mark on my boys. Leave a mark through my delight in them. Leave a mark on their souls. They're 2 and 7 months. They won't remember anything from this portion of their lives. But it matters. But it matters. And so here's the deal. Dads, be the smile of God to your children. Be the smile of God to your children and then pray that he would make it leave a mark. And this is, okay, so not just dads, okay? There's not as many dads in this service, okay? There's lots of other folks. So children, okay? And there's none of those either. It was funny. Last night, I got to this point in the sermon, and it's going to happen right now, too. Children! And I started looking around, and there was like 3 of them, and like 2 of their eyes went, and the third was just like, I'm going to color. And so it was like me just yelling at these 3 kids, 4 kids. South Campus this morning was better. It got distributed. But here's the deal. Okay, children. So if there are children in here or if you're adult children, just translate it into whatever form it would take. How do you image the Trinity? How do you extend the Trinity in that relationship? Well, you just invert it. Same way, right? What does the Son of God do to his Father? How does he express love to him? He obeys. I always do what pleases my Father. I always do what pleases my Father. I love the Father, and I do what he commands. So how do you get in the game if you're a child, a son, a daughter? How do you get in the game? Honor to parents, glad-hearted obedience to parents if you're still under their authority. That's how you picture it. When you do that, when you do the yes, sir, when you do the honor, when you show the deference and the reverence that is owed them because they're your parents, that's not other than the game. That's the ball game. That's where it happens. You're telling the truth about who God is in that moment. And then you're praying, God, leave a mark. Leave a mark. Let them know who you are by my obedience and my honor to them. Or it goes beyond wives to your husbands, okay? Tell the truth about Jesus in the church, okay? The church, here's the deal. The church believes and thinks that Jesus hung the moon because he did. Does your husband think that you believe that he hung the moon? Do your words and your actions, does your demeanor towards him communicate what the church ought to be communicating to Jesus, which is, you're the best, you hung the moon, you're awesome, I love you, I'm behind you 100%. Is that what you communicate to your husbands? That's the ball game. And then you pray, leave a mark. Let it mark him. Make him the kind of man that you want him to be. And okay, all right, now, and so half of you in here have been going, all right, get to it. It's husbands and wives. Okay, unmarrieds. There's lots of you tonight. You don't get left out. I don't like calling you singles because you're not alone. Okay, single implies alone. You're not alone. You got friends. You got roommates. You got community. You got fellowship. You're there. So this works for you. You have friends, and God intends to bless them. You have roommates. Why do you live with them? Because God has plans that He wants to accomplish in their lives. That's why you're there. So your words to them, do they build them up? Do they encourage them? Do they bless them? Are you does your actions around the house, does it communicate, I love you and I delight in you and I am the smile of God to you? Is it Trinitarian? Okay, is your house a Trinitarian house so that if someone walked in, there would be a kind of atmosphere and air, a kind of life and celebration in that home that would be shocking to someone who had never experienced it before? Do your game nights and your ultimate frisbee outings and your parties and whatever else you do as a community, are those deeply and radically Trinitarian so that if someone enters into it, they're breathing a different kind of atmosphere? You can be the extension of the love of God in whatever station God's called you to. That's why you're there. And so you can't imagine the love of God. You can't picture it. Your mind's not big enough yet. Your heart's not large enough yet, but God has extended to us an invitation. He's invited us in. And so I just want to say, let's go. Push further up, further in, and let's pray that God would make it real. Father, we do pray you'd make it real. Pray that in your great kindness, you would let it land. Words can die in the air. They can come out of my mouth and they can just die. Right there. And so I pray that in this room, there would be no dead words. That the words would come and you've done the work, the preparatory work that I could never do. And the word comes and it finds a home. It finds room in the heart. And it plants and burrows itself deep into that heart. And then it bears fruit. This week, next week, into eternity. So do that, God. Do more than I can ask or think. And we pray you do so in Jesus' name. Amen.